In my college education, I started out as an electrical engineer and then slowly shifted my emphasis to computer science because it seemed to be, more interesting. Getting a double degree from two different colleges at the same university, although not unheard of, was challenging, juggling the various requirements mandated by each. And I often found myself wondering why I was even doing it at all. So by the time it was time to graduate, I told myself that I would never, ever go back to school. Of course, when it became time to become a Dominican, imagine how excited I was to discover that 8 years of formation and 6 years of graduate school lay ahead. Never say never. Now, lest you think that I embraced wholeheartedly my time at the Dominican School of Philosophy and Theology, which is our school in Berkeley, let me tell you that it didn't really unfold that way. But I did realize that it was a necessary step for becoming a priest. And the education did offer practical, experiential methods of learning. But from the outside, I was terrified. Not only was I not interested in hitting the books and writing research papers for that amount of time, but school seemed to be for younger, more energetic people. So how did I get through it? Well, the answer to that lies in what moral theologians like to call intentionality. Back in my undergrad days, although I viewed my education as a means to an end, to ultimately work in a field that I enjoyed and to make, lots of money, I couldn't see any further than where my education ended. That's because the jobs didn't avail themselves to me until after I acquired my education. Until then, everything was more or less hypothetical. Probable, but still hypothetical. So for practical purposes, my education was an end, not a means. In my seminary days, in contrast, I viewed my education as a means to an end, that being my ordination and my opportunity to serve as a priest. My desire to become a Dominican priest made my distaste for education bearable because I could see that my efforts in the classroom would bear fruit, ultimately in the way that I would live my priestly vocation. Today's parable of the wise and foolish virgins speaks to our own eschatology, or ultimate end. Will we be prepared for the bridegroom and his banquet? Translation, the heavenly kingdom. Like the five virgins who had oil with them, or will we be caught off guard without any flasks of oil? This teaching naturally comes towards the ends of the liturgical year where we become aware of, according to scripture and church teachings, that judgment that looms, at which time we'll either move forward to the heavenly kingdom or descend into the proverbial fiery pit. Depending on our points of view, it's difficult to see the last judgment as something that's proximate or close at hand, or something that's so far away in the future that it just doesn't matter. But we do know that life is full of surprises, and any surprise, whether it's good or bad, by definition is unplanned, and will, regardless of its nature, either interrupt or disrupt what we think we want to get out of life, right? We want to have good careers. We want to meet the right spouse. We want to raise our children in a nice, safe environment and give them all the sorts of things that we didn't have. These are our plans, and we make them as early as our adolescent years. And we do everything that we can to prepare for these plans. Do we notice as we go through this journey through life, however, that the one thing that can change our direction, the one thing that can cause us to drop or alter our plans with our full will and cooperation is love. When we meet someone, that person, then it's as if the world falls away and our goals and aspirations somehow become less important. We do goofy things that we would have never done before, not because they're silly, but because we want to shower our love on that person. Preparing for the Last Judgment is not necessarily something that is easy to do, but I return to my early example regarding my education. Of course, I didn't want to go to graduate school. The thought of writing several research papers sickened me, and it may or may not be the case for us preparing for the end times. It might be something that sickens us as well. It's extra work. We don't know if it'll have any relevance, or it'll be a waste of time and energy, not to mention it is hard. Yet, we love our Lord, and we know that we want to spend the rest of eternity with him. So if we focus on that end point, the desire to be with our Lord forever, then the process of living a moral life, following the various teachings found in Scripture and the teachings of the church, then it becomes bearable and sometimes even desirable. That's because our focus has changed. We don't look at just following the rules, the constant checking, as if we're ready, but rather we desire to do these things out of the love for our Lord. So we might ask ourselves, I do love the Lord, but how can I improve my relationship with him? And that's a really good question. In actuality, we've already started. We're here at Mass. We fulfill in a very important way what God asks for us in his first commandment, to love God. And we show our love by coming voluntarily to Mass. Now, before I became Catholic, I remember talking to a Catholic friend of mine about weekend plans. I naively suggested that we do something Sunday morning, like breakfast. After all, for non-Catholics, and even for some Catholics, Sunday is just like any other day without work. But then I interrupted myself, and I said, oh, you have to go to Mass. To which he replied rather emphatically, I get to go to Mass. And that was a key phrase that helped me understand the whole thing. It's all about intentionality. Are we going to Mass because we want to be with our Lord, to worship him, to listen to his word, or do we go to Mass because it's an obligation, that it's a commandment of the church, or that our parents make us go? From the outside looking in, it's the same. We're going to Mass. But it's what is in our hearts that tells us the difference. When I was working in software development, I had this ski buddy, Tom. During the winter season, we'd go to this ski resort called Crystal Mountain. It lies in the foothills of Mount Rainier, and it pretty much is the best skiing in the greater Seattle area. It's also 2 hours away. So for us to get there and get in a full day of skiing, we have to be on the road by 6 a.m. That's pretty demanding for a Saturday morning, and neither one of us are morning people, he less so than I. So I'd call him up at 5:30, which is actually in the winter, 3 hours before sunrise in Seattle. And I asked him, are you up? Oh no, it's so early. That would be his standard reply. Let's just skip this week. To which I'd reply, come on, we have this conversation every week. I'll meet you in a half hour. Then we'd drive bleary-eyed, him with the assistance of, I don't know, a quad espresso. But once we were in the mountains on a lift called High Campbell, a chair that deposits you onto a precipice in a ridge overlooking all of the snow-capped volcanoes, Baker, Glacier, Adams, Rainier, St. Helens, and even Hood, which is in Oregon, with only double black diamonds as a way to get down. That's when Tom would turn to me and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for getting me here. Sometimes it does take an external force to get us up and out the door to Mass. There are times when I'm just not that interested, especially if I've had a late night. But we also know that there are other people depending on us being there. If I hadn't prodded my friend Tom along, perhaps we wouldn't have gone skiing, and then we would have missed out on a totally awesome day in God's backyard. I certainly was not interested in going by myself. So in a way, Tom, in his mercy, consented from his warm and cozy bed to get up and go for my sake. It's not too much different at Sunday Mass. We depend on each other to worship together, for we know that in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, in many ways it feels better when we see other people in the pews worshiping the Lord. And we miss people when they don't show up. But least of all, we should show up for the Lord, because he is always there and he deserves our worship. Of course, right now I'm literally preaching to the choir. That's because you're already here at Mass. We might be tempted to think that this homily is really for those who are not here, the ones that for one reason or another couldn't make it to Mass, or for some for very legitimate reasons, you know, some less so. True for those who aren't here, or those who haven't been able to make it. This message is likely lost on them. But even for those that are here, it's something that we need to hear occasionally to remind us how important our community and God is to us, even if on spot occasions it doesn't feel that way. But there's also something that bears repeating, and that's Mass itself. Some people arrive late and some people leave early. Often there are good reasons for that too. Our schedules are busy. Perhaps we have guests in town, maybe the in-laws. Or everyone has a different schedule and there's only one car and driver and everybody needs to be ferried around. We know what it's like when we're late to sports practice or to a dinner party or to link up with friends. But isn't God also our friend? And doesn't he deserve our priority? He does. And when we arrive late or leave early, what do our actions say about how we feel about him? He, of course, is not likely to complain, but we should reflect on what this means in our life. We are sometimes disappointed in friends that are inconsistent in their friendship with us. We know what that feels like. So shouldn't we be more attentive to God with our friendship? Lastly, we come to worship. Yes, it's nice to be able to hear the scriptures proclaimed or to follow the homily word for word or even to receive our Lord in the form of bread and wine. But these are all products of our worship. For in fact, none of these things are necessary for us to worship and adore our Lord. I think of the countless number of mothers with toddlers crawling all over the pews and various other family members and even their neighbors. And with all that distraction, I'd be surprised if they even get to hear anything. Yet their mere presence is important for the rest of us, even if it is sometimes a bit of a distraction. That's because by their example, they are showing their toddlers, and indeed the rest of us, the toddlers who are not even old enough to abide on their own, how to worship God. If we cannot teach them even at this early age, perhaps by not even coming to Mass for fear that the kids will run amok, then when exactly will they learn? Will we wait until their adolescence? That's exactly the wrong time. And it's the least effective time to try and influence them. So bring your kids and have no fear. Even if we do not have little children, it's important to recognize that worship takes many forms. But one of the most underestimated is contemplation during the entire liturgy of the Eucharist. If we ponder, for example, why God would even allow himself to be present in the bread and wine, and that he would allow us to consume him, then we open ourselves to the mystery of salvation and God's basic plan for us. As the host dissolves in our mouth, or we chew it a tiny little bit, can we understand when it ceases to be God and when it becomes part of us? What? God becomes part of us? That mystery alone should give a shock as to how much God truly loves us. It is fitting, therefore, that we should love him back in our worship, in our presence, in our desire. Once we traverse these lines and change our intentionality, our focus then, in coming to Mass, will start to approach something like this. Thank you, thank you, thank you for getting me here. And then we need not be worried if we're prepared like the foolish virgins. We're already prepared.